May the written word and the spoken word lead us to the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord, in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. In this morning's gospel, a teacher of the law asks Jesus a profound question, a question that we've been answering for a couple thousand years and still working on. Who is my neighbor? That question has been rattling around in my head all week, and it's had me reminiscing about some of my neighbors. I've had quite a few over the years. Early in our marriage, Linda and I lived in a condo in Edmonton, and at the time we had two small children, and our next-door neighbors loved four things. They loved Harley-Davidson motorcycles, late nights, country music, and high-quality subwoofers. It did not make for a peaceful existence. I think I learned the bass line, in fact, of every country song written between about 1990 and 1993. One day I went over to talk to them about it. They were two big guys clad in Harley-Davidson attire, and they looked really, really scary, although they were quite polite. They assured me that they would adjust the volume, and they did. They turned it up. So I went to the on-site property manager and asked him to speak to them. And he said, and this is a direct quote, "Have you seen those guys? I'm not talking to them." I guess that's why they paid him the big bucks. After that, I took to banging on the wall when it got really loud, and they took to banging back. Eventually, we moved. Now I live right in between two current members of the Lethbridge Police Service and directly across the street from a retired member of the Lethbridge Police Service. And I'm happy to report that since moving in there 5 years ago, I've not been tempted to do anything even remotely illegal. And I must say they are excellent, excellent neighbors. But the question is, what do I mean by that? Well, their yards are clean and well kept, and they're generally friendly and approachable, and we chat with each other when we see each other. And shortly after one of them moved in, I was awakened by the bass line of some music loud enough to come in through my closed bedroom window at about 3 a.m. It happened a few nights in a row, and so on the fourth day, I went over and knocked on the door and explained my problem. And my new neighbor explained that when he worked a later shift, he would unwind by listening to music in his garage while he tinkered on his vehicles. And his garage door happened to be about 20 feet from my bedroom window, and that's why I was hearing the music. He was very polite, and he said, "Don't worry, I will adjust the volume." And I thought, I've heard that before somewhere. But he did, and I've never heard his music since. So here's the thing, as we interact with our neighbors, we find that some of them are much easier to love than others. And this creates a challenge for us because most of us are on some level also asking this first question that the expert in the Jewish law asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now our question might not be exactly that question. Maybe our question is more along the lines of, "How do I live as a good Christian?" or "What does God expect of me?" But the answer has not changed in millennia, in fact. If we are to inherit eternal life, if we are to be a good Christian, if we are to do what God wants us to do, we are to seek to love God with all our heart, and we are to seek to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Jesus affirms this. We know because he tells the expert in the law, when given this answer, he says, "You have answered correctly." And the Greek for correctly is orthos, from which we get the word orthodox. The orthodox question, to the question of pleasing God is love God and love your neighbor. And of course, it's easy to say and hard to do because some neighbors are harder to love than others. And I think we all tend to create our mental lists of good neighbors and bad neighbors, neighbors we love and neighbors we sort of tolerate. And it is a human tendency to codify these lists. So not only do I give myself permission to not love my Harley-Davidson riding, country music listening, late night partying, neighbor, but I maybe give myself permission to not love others who seem to look like them or act like them or be like them in some way. And this can be passed on for generations. And so for some people, all members of certain ethnicities, all members of certain social classes or genders or religious persuasions may automatically go on a bad neighbor list. And at the heart of racism, at the heart of sexism, underneath every kind of bigotry, somewhere there lurks a bad neighbor list which has gone to seed. So for most of the devout Jews of Jesus' day, like this expert in the law, all the Samaritans were at or near the top of the bad neighbor list, and they'd been there for hundreds of years. And of course, there's a story behind it. Starting in about 740 BC, the Assyrians began dragging away great numbers of people from the northern kingdom of Israel off into captivity. And they didn't just leave the land empty, they brought in Gentiles to resettle it and to take the place of those who had been carried off. And the very few Israelites who had been left behind began to intermarry with the newcomers, and the result were the Samaritans. And so for 700 years or so, the Jewish people had regarded them as traitors. And the rift was significant. The Samaritans had maintained their own temple, even on Mount Gerizim, which the Jews had destroyed. There was bad blood, and there had been for a long time. And it would have been nearly impossible, I think, for a Jewish person to conceive of loving a Samaritan. And it would have been equally difficult for a Samaritan person to conceive of loving a Jewish person. And as we read this account, we may have to admit to ourselves that there are some neighbors that we find ourselves unable to love. Maybe a single individual, maybe a group of people, and we're not proud of that, but it's the hard truth. And when we're faced with one of these neighbors, we have this choice that we are called upon to make. We can either ask God to expand our capacity for love, because he knows we can't do it on our own, in our own strength. We can't love our neighbors properly without his help. We can either ask him to expand our capacity to love, or we can ask him to shrink our definition of neighbor. And sadly, it's often to the second option that we feel drawn. And that's what the expert in the law is asking Jesus to do. When he asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" he's saying, "Please put some parameters around this. Please narrow this down for me in some way. Surely not everyone could possibly be considered my neighbor. After all, it would be impossible to love everyone." And I guess that's why it's such a jolt to the teacher of the law when Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of his story, because it would have been instantly clear to him in that moment that Jesus was not going to let him shrink his definition of neighbor. If a Samaritan can be a neighbor, then, well, anyone can be a neighbor. Jesus concludes the story by asking which person had been a neighbor to the injured man. My imagination takes a bit of license with the text, and I'm pretty sure that the expert in the law had to answer through clenched teeth when asked this question. Who is the neighbor? In fact, he doesn't even say the Samaritan. He can't bring himself to utter the word. He says, "The one who had mercy on him." He really, really didn't want the hero to be a Samaritan. And so you see what Jesus has done here. He takes this theoretical, theological question, and he turns it into this intensely practical opportunity for self-examination. How like Jesus? Had Jesus been telling this parable to me in the early 90s when I lived in that condo, I think the hero of the story would have been a Harley Davidson riding, country music loving, subwoofer owning late night partier. In fact, it was quite funny to me anyway. I finished this section of the sermon sitting in a campground yesterday morning, and just as I was sort of typing away, putting the last period on this part, I heard the unmistakable rumble of a Harley Davidson motorcycle pulling into the campground and parking about three spaces down from where I was. I came home last night before going to bed. And so we come to the first big question of the morning, and it's a question that only you can answer. Who is Jesus turning into the hero when he tells this story to you? It may be a specific individual. Who do you not want to be? Who do you desperately not want to be the hero of this story? Maybe a specific individual, maybe a group of people. That's the person Jesus is asking you to remove from your bad neighbor list. Who have you given yourself permission to not love? I know, what a horrible question for a priest to ask. It's a meddlesome question. But the answer to that question is key to inviting God to help us expand our capacity for love. And so I leave it with you this morning for your consideration. Unfortunately, the parable is not done meddling quite yet. I think it reveals an even more insidious problem. Most of us are smart enough or devout enough or educated enough to know that our bad neighbor lists are unhealthy and to try to reduce them in size or get rid of them altogether. We readily acknowledge hate as the opposite of love. But even if we eliminate our bad neighbor lists, we may still struggle to love our neighbor. Because it's not just hate that Jesus confronts here, it is also apathy. It is no mistake that the parable is set on a very specific, very busy road, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about 17 miles long and due to the rocky, craggy, cliff-lined nature of the road, there were a lot of places for thieves to hide, and so it was a dangerous road. And it is important to the story that the two who pass by this broken man in need are very religious people. There's a priest and a Levite. The priests were, well, they were priests. They served in the temple. And the Levites were sort of the liturgical assistants in temple worship. So sorry, Tom, you're the Levite this morning. Both of them see this man, and they both pass by on the other side of the road. So why didn't they stop? The history of scholarship is the history of us making excuses for these two. Some have said, well, they would have been concerned about ritual defilement, especially if the person turned out to be dead. That would have interrupted their temple service. They wouldn't have been able to carry out the offerings, etc. But the text is pretty clear. Jesus has them going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They're going away from the temple, not toward it. Furthermore, the Old Testament law made it clear that in a case like this, mercy was far more important than any ritual cleanliness. So no, they didn't stop because they didn't want to stop. Their hearts were not moved by the plight of this man, and I think the priest and the Levite serve as powerful reminders that it is possible to be religious but not loving, that it is possible to become jaded, that it is possible for our hearts to become hard, and it is possible for us to isolate ourselves from human need, to cross the road to the other side, and to excuse ourselves from the day-to-day burdens of neighbor love. I think the parable should come with a warning label, really. These words of Jesus are dangerous and they are subversive, and they will make you miserable right up until the moment that they set you free. Free to love as Jesus loved. As we read the story, Jesus is inviting us to something really difficult. He calls us to let ourselves see, to open our eyes, to let ourselves see the needs of others. He calls on us to stop crossing over to the other side of the street. He calls us to be like the Samaritan. Our text tells us that the Samaritan took pity on him, on the man who was injured. That's probably not quite strong enough. The word being translated here is used 6 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's usually translated was moved with compassion. 4 times the word is used of Jesus himself. Here it's used of the Good Samaritan, and once it's used of the Father in the prodigal son story. So it is true, we can't meet every need, only God can do that. We are, after all, human, but we can care. We can open our heart. And this leads us to the second meddlesome question of the morning. When was the last time you were moved with compassion? Central to Jesus' point in this story is that neighbor love is not some abstract theological principle. It is something that is lived out every day in the pain and the joy of each and every interaction that we have with those around us. And if we are to love our neighbors, we must be willing to cultivate a softness of heart in a world that systematically trains us to be hard. So who is my neighbor? My neighbor is the person I see whose need Jesus longs to meet through me. Let me say that just once more. My neighbor is the person I see whose need Jesus longs to meet through me. May God give us all the grace, because we need his help. We can't do this on our own. May God give us all the grace we need to see our neighbor, to see their need, and to offer ourselves in co-suffering love. Thanks be to God. Amen.